This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as I said before, we are in the second division of this book, or as Jesus said in Revelation 1:19, the things which are. This second division covers chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and they deal with the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This is the area of modern-day Turkey. It's kind of Western Turkey today. And you think of why seven? I mean, there's a lot more churches in that area than seven. Why just seven? Well, seven is a number of completeness. And I think that's the whole point. As Jesus writes these letters, he's looking at a gamut of different things. First of all, things that were going on in individual churches that he was dealing with. Secondly, things that are going on in our own lives, areas that we need to look at, things that we need to change. And third, I think it's looking prophetically throughout church history from the start of the church all the way to the last days church of Laodicea. And we'll see that. We've kind of looked at that with the church of Ephesus, the first letter that Jesus wrote. We called it the loveless church. This church, historically speaking, went from really the birth of the church to around 63 AD. And then last week, we looked at the church of Smyrna, and we called that the persecuted church. Historically speaking, it went from around 63 AD to 312 AD. And during this period of time, maybe some 5 to 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith by Rome. Well, this evening, we're going to be looking at the third letter that Jesus wrote. And this is the letter to the church in Pergamos. And we call this letter the compromising church. And you'll see that as we go through this, what that's all about. But it probably went from around 312 AD to 590 AD, somewhere in there. Let me just share this with you, and then we'll get to our study. We're told, long ago, William Law warned that the world is now a greater enemy to the Christian than it was in apostolic times. It is a greater enemy because it has greater power over Christians by its favors, riches, honors, rewards, and protection than it had by the fire and fury of its persecutors. It is a more dangerous enemy by having lost its appearance of enmity. Its outward profession of Christianity makes it no longer considered as an enemy, and therefore the people are easily persuaded to resign themselves up to be governed and directed by it. And that's really true, guys. Anytime the church is a friend of the world, the church loses out, and we're seeing that today. And again, as we've done with these other letters we studied, there were seven key principles of these letters: the destination, the title or description of Jesus, the commendation except for Laodicea, the rebuke except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, the exhortation, and then the warning except again for Smyrna and Philadelphia, and finally the promise that Jesus gives to each of these churches who will listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to them and apply this to their lives. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we look at this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Pergamos. We're told this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." So the first thing we're going to deal with is the destination. He, first of all, wrote it to the church in Pergamos. We know that's what it says. And specifically, I believe, to the pastor of the church in Pergamos. The reason being is the pastor who's the one who's going to be reading this letter and explaining these things to the people of his church. And that was important, that the pastor understood what Jesus was writing so he can understand it and then give it to his people. Now, what is this Pergamos, this city, all about? Well, it was about 100 miles north of Ephesus, about 75 miles to the north of Smyrna, 15 miles inland. It wasn't a seaport city, obviously. They didn't have any major roads going through it, and it really never attained to the commercial greatness of some of the other cities like Ephesus and Smyrna. Well, you think, well, what drew the people to Pergamos then if they didn't have any of this? Well, it was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Culturally speaking, they had a library that contained more than 200,000 parchment scrolls, second only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt. So Pergamos was known for its political influence, its cultural influence, and its education. But like all the other cities around, and like it is today, they were very, very pagan. What do I mean by that? Well, the city of Pergamos worshipped many, many gods. In fact, according to Greek mythology, Pergamos was the birthplace of Zeus. They had a temple to the god Zeus, plus many temples to the other gods they had. And really, there were three main deities of the Greco-Roman world: Athena, Aesculapius, and Dionysus, that they also worshipped. But the god that overshadowed all these other gods, which is interesting, is Caesar. The city became the center of emperor worship, and not just the once-a-time-year worship of these emperors. These Christians that lived in the area were in danger. And here's the reason why. You know, in other areas, yeah, they had to bow the knee to Caesar once a year, say Caesar is Lord. And of course, Christians couldn't do that. But this was a daily thing in this city. So you were in trouble if you didn't do this. Not only that, but this god Aesculapius, he was the god of healing and knowledge. The symbol was two entwined serpents, a symbol that the medical industry still uses today, pagan origins. And the temple to this god was a medical school, and many flocked to this temple to be healed. This is what William Barclay had to say of it. He said, sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. In the temple, there were tame snakes. I don't know, any snake, tame snake, I don't know how you identify that. But in the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which they lay. The touch of the snake was held by the touch of God himself, and the touch was held to bring health and healing. Now, we laugh at that today, the silliness of that, but what do people do to be healed of all kinds of things today? We're really no different. I mean, you know, when I was in nursing school, we didn't have, you know, crystals, a crystal class where you put these stones upon people's backs to bring healing. But I guess they do now in nursing school. I don't know. The bizarre stuff we do instead of going to the great physician. Now, I'm not saying we don't go to doctors and stuff. I'm not saying that. But why not go to the great physician instead of this foolishness here? This temple to Zeus was magnificent. It was 120 feet by 112 feet and 18 feet high. And like I said, they loved their gods. And they had all these temples to worship them by. Pliny said of this, by far the most distinguished city in Asia. So here was a city that didn't have any major roads to it, didn't have a seaport, but it was a major, major city. And it was a dark city. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ pierced the darkness. And lives were changed. You think, well, how did the light of Christ burst into this city? Well, the book of Acts doesn't tell us. The epistles really don't tell us. But it's probably during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Maybe, you know, people that got saved or other disciples went to Pergamos and shared the gospel there. We don't know, but that's probably how it happened. And here was this light bursting into this dark city and, again, transforming their lives. Taking them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the city Pergamos is still around today. It's called Bergama. It's a Turkish city. So that's kind of the idea of this city. Well, I'll explain a little bit more about its religious activity as we go on. But notice the title that comes out of this of Jesus. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Please keep in mind that this is not a positive picture of Jesus or one that is encouraging to the church in Pergamos. It's a threatening picture. And threatening, yeah, because they weren't obeying the Lord. One writer said this. He said, it is the first negative introduction of Christ because the church in Pergamos faced imminent judgment. Disaster loomed on the horizon for this worldly church. It was and is but a short step from compromising with the world to forsaking God altogether and facing his wrath. Now, why would Jesus use this description of himself when he wrote to the church in Pergamos? Because the church in Pergamos is known as the compromising church. What do I mean by that? Well, the name itself gives it away. Pergamos means mixed marriage. And that's very interesting. The marriage is mixed because the church was united or married to the world. That was the problem. The church, historically speaking, was more like the world. They were seeker-friendly, you might say, I guess. They became more like the world. They didn't want to say things that offended anyone in the church. And as you know, as I teach, sometimes I offend people, right? People get upset. They're really not upset with me, even though they get mad at me. They're really upset with God because it's what he says, right? They didn't have healthy doctrine anymore, but they watered it down to be accepted by those around them, the unsaved. They compromised their faith to be liked. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. The thing is, the unsaved world will not like us. They will not like believers. They didn't like Jesus. Why do we think that they're going to like us? They're not. Why? Because we're in opposition to them. The things we stand for are in opposition to what they want to do, right? So unless we compromise what we believe, they're not going to like us. That's just the way it is. And we have to be careful not to let these things cause us to compromise our faith, but we need to stand strong in the faith. That's what Jude admonished us to do. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you, concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You see, not compromise, but contend for the faith. Fight for it. It's been entrusted to us once and for all. It's not something that constantly changes or needs to be updated with the days we're living in. It was once and for all. This is the faith that's been given to us in God's word. Contend for it. Don't compromise it. Now, where does it fit prophetically speaking? Well, we've seen the church of Ephesus represented the apostolic church or the church of the first century to probably around 63 AD. This church has left their first love, Jesus Christ. They had all the work, all the activity, all the motion for the Lord, but there wasn't that emotion. They lost that love for the Lord. And the Lord tells them to repeat or remember and repent and do the first works or repeat. Then we came to the church of Smyrna that represented the persecuted church from around 63 AD to 312 AD. And it was their faith in Jesus that caused them to be persecuted by the Romans. Now, what happened around 312 AD that changed things for the church? In 312 AD, the last emperor to persecute Christians died. Now there's this power play for the right to be emperor between Maxentius and Constantine. And one of the generals who was fighting for this position, Constantine, prayed the night before this battle. And as the story goes, as he prayed that God would give him victory, he would convert to Christianity. And according to legend, he saw a flaming cross in the heavens, heard a voice speaking to him, saying, "In this sign, conquer. And he fell on his knees and prayed. I mean, he had nothing to lose, right? And Constantine was far outnumbered. But there was this large group of people who weren't joining in this battle, who didn't join on either side. Guess who those people were? Christians. "Oh, hey, I'm a Christian. Come with me." Pretty interesting, huh? And they did join with Constantine, and they got the victory. Now, I don't believe that Constantine was a Christian, and you'll see why in a few minutes here. I'll give you a few reasons. But in defeating Maxentius in this battle, Constantine is the new Roman emperor. And in 313 AD, Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, and it granted religious freedom for Christians. You think, oh, that's the greatest thing in the world, isn't it? We have freedom. We don't have to be persecuted anymore. We can come out of the catacombs. We don't have to live hiding. It wasn't good. It was probably the worst thing that happened to the church. To be politically correct, though, to not offend anyone, Constantine allowed heathen priests to become Christian priests. The heathen temples became Christian churches. The heathen feasts became Christian festivals. And everyone was happy. Even the devil was happy because what persecution couldn't do for some 200 years weakened the church. This marriage to this world, this mixed marriage, this compromise would do it. Christianity began to decline. Why? Because they attempted to combine Christian theology and pagan philosophy. Do we see that today? Well, look at it. I mean, Christian tarot cards, New Age philosophy and teachings coming into the church. Of course we're doing the same thing. Of course. And this was really just a stepping stone leading up to the corrupted church of the Dark Ages, or the church of Thyatira, and we'll look at that next time. But let me share some of the things that Constantine did, and you'll see how it plays into what the Roman Catholic Church is all about. First of all, Constantine assumed the headship of the church, and his title, Pontifex Maximus. Does that sound familiar? Because that's the title of the Pope. Isn't that interesting? It means supreme high priest. He also Christianized paganism and took with it its practices and holidays. And I don't want to offend anyone. I'm just telling you what's going on here. First of all, there's Christmas, the pagan festival of Saturnalia, or the winter solstice. Took place from December 21st through the 26th. It was celebrated with mistletoe, yule logs. They decorated evergreen trees. That's what's practiced today, but that was what he brought in. Easter, the pagan festival, is the festival of Ashtart, or the fertility goddess. It was celebrated in the spring, and they celebrated it with rabbits and colored eggs, and it's what's practiced today. And again, these things go all the way back to really Tower of Babel, Nimrod, Babylon, and so on. And allowing pagan priests to come into the church and become Christian priests. What do you think they were bringing in with them? The church married the state, and it was a horrible thing. Donald Gray Bauernhaus put it like this. Imagine the whispering that went on around Rome. The emperor had become a Christian. Out of the catacombs they came. Instead of being persecuted, they found themselves popular. Like a youngster among heavy drinkers, the church's head was turned by the wine of the world. The priests of the pagan temples had been paid from the purse of the empire. But now Caesar was a Christian, and the priests of Mars and Venus hastened to their baptisms. For the first time in the history of the church, salaries were paid to Christian workers. Tradition has it that Constantine's mother was the first to give the money for the erection of a church building, before kitchens and catacombs, humble dwellings or humbler dungeons had echoed with the quiet hymns of the believers, whose songs of praise were frequently changed to the shout of the martyr as the believers were dragged forth to the arena. All this was now over. The rags of persecution gave way to softer garments, and the church began to enjoy the feel of silk upon its flesh. Thus, the church was married to the world. Absolutely. That's what happened. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6, in chapter 6, put it like this. He said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Isn't that interesting? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see how clear that is? Don't be unequally yoked together with the world. And that's what was going on here with the church in Pergamos. And it wasn't a good thing. It was going to end in the destruction of the church. The Lord has called us to come out, not to join with them. And I think that's the whole idea behind the description of Jesus, the one who's holding the sharp two-edged sword, not the Machaira or the short sword that you did in hand-to-hand combat. This is the Ramphia, the broadsword. It's huge. You remember Conan the Barbarian, for those of you who are old like me, swinging that big old sword around, just taking off anyone's head you can. That's the idea here. And I think the idea for this broadsword, just like the short one, is that it's the Word of God. And his judgment's going to cut down those that try to unite themselves with the world who go against his word. Yeah, you know, persecution against the Christians was coming to an end, but they were faced now with the even bigger problem. The judge of heaven and earth was about to judge them for their compromise. That's a huge thing. We need to be careful. Because, I mean, let's face it, who likes to fight? I mean, yeah, I guess there are some people who like to get in, you know, fights with people. That's just what they like to do. For most of us, we don't like that. We like to just get along with everyone. But there are times you have to stand up for your faith and not compromise. And we are living in a day, I'll tell you, the persecution from the world, I understand that totally. It's the persecution from the church. I remember early on when I first came up here, we were known as, oh, you're the church that teaches the word. Ow, that hurt. No, that was great. That's an awesome thing to be. You know, it was like they were coming against me for teaching the Bible verse by verse from Genesis through Revelation. That's what we're supposed to do. Paul said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because the day's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. And I think we're living in those days today. We got pastors like Andy Stanley who has no problem putting down the word of God, putting down Christians, putting down what we believe. Oh, you know, you're taking the easy way out just teaching through the Bible. Really? Well, I'm not that smart, so that's just what I'm going to do because that's what the Lord wants me to do. We are seeing, I think, at an alarming rate today, this uniting with the world. I mean, look at some of the really popular pastors who are on all these talk shows. And there's probably one that I really heard speak about Jesus Christ, and that was John MacArthur. He had no problem talking about Jesus. But the others, when you talk about sin, oh, well, it's not for me to judge. Of course, it is. Because if it goes against God's word, you need to say, no, that's not right. Not because I'm saying it's wrong. This is what God has said. But they're afraid to do that. Why? Because then you become unpopular. Then you don't get invited to the talk shows anymore. It's just the way it is. But God didn't like the compromise back then, and he doesn't like it today. Look at verse 13. Jesus said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Let me start out with this. Jesus is aware of everything that we're doing, everything we're going through, whether good or bad. That's what we see here with the church in Pergamos. And in the midst of this darkness, this compromise, there's a faithful witness by the name of Antipas. And we don't know anything more about this man except what we read here. And the Lord's commending Antipas for what he did. There were other faithful ones within the church. And I guess you could say even in the midst of darkness in churches where God's word is not being taught, there can be faithful believers who love the Lord. Not many, but there's a few. And I think, again, we see that here. And the commendation that Jesus gives is a twofold one to these faithful believers. And the thing that I want you to understand is that no matter what we're going through, let's face it, we're all going through difficult things. No matter how tough life may be, the all-knowing God is fully aware of what's happening. He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what's going on in this church. He knows what's going on in this world. He knows every detail. And that should bring us comfort that he cares that much for us. But the thing that I want to focus on here, one of the things, is they held on to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's God. You know, you held fast to my name. What is his name? It's the totality of who he is. Jesus the Messiah. Wow. There are many so-called Christians today who deny that Jesus is God. According to what I read, you can't be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. It's just what the scriptures tell us. But here we got some true believers. They're not going to compromise their faith. They proclaimed it. They stood strong. And again, that's really the second point. They held to Jesus being God. And secondly, they stood strong in the faith. They contended for it. You know, again, like I said before, remember the persecution to the church in Smyrna was coming from the world, right? I think the persecution here in Pergamos is coming from the church itself against what we would call Bible-believing Christians. Wow. They're coming against those who believe Jesus is God and the only way to the Father. And again, we see that in the church today. And the interesting thing is, you know, they'll call us, you know, that we're so judgmental. Well, all I'm doing is repeating what Jesus has said. This is not my doctrine. This is not my teaching. This is what God has said. And I find it interesting that they say that we're very judgmental because we exclude certain people. You know, the only way you get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. I don't care what anyone says. But they'll say I'm being very judgmental by that. And aren't they judging me? How does that work then? Aren't they being judgmental? I guess they don't see it that way. Conflict from within the church itself. Wow. And I truly believe we're going to see that growing. I truly think that there are going to be very popular churches that are start coming against us for standing up for the truth, for exposing false doctrine. They will. Now, this guy Antipas, who was put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ by the false church, I believe, put him to death. Why do I say that? Because it says that Antipas was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Wow. That's pretty heavy. You know, I think sometimes we read this and we don't really think about it. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. Satan's dwelling among you? I think he was one of the good leaders in the church of Pergamos. And tradition tells us he was roasted to death inside a brass bowl inside the church where Satan dwells. Wow. He was a martyr for his faith. And a martyr means a witness. We tend to think of martyr being someone who was put to death for their faith. But understand the word martyr was originally a witness. Did they witness of their faith in Jesus Christ in their death? Absolutely. And in their life as well. How important that is. It's interesting because Antipas' name means to stand alone. Isn't that, I mean, God is amazing how he puts this stuff together, right? Here was this guy in this church, one of the few who believed in what the scripture said, and he stood alone for his faith. Wow. When you look at any church that is married to the state, you're going to see that happen. And we see it even in this country. We don't see true believers being put to death for their faith in this country, but we see the attack against the true church. When the church in general was enjoying a time of peace and prosperity, think about this. True believers were being persecuted now for their faith. Remember, in Smyrna, you were not going to be put to death for your faith unless you were a true believer, right? Why would you stick around? It would make no sense. But now that the church is compromised so much, there's so many unbelievers within the church, they're putting to death believers. And they're not being persecuted anymore. They're persecuting believers. Wow. Pergamos, the place they lived, is the place where Satan's throne is. And Antipas was killed where Satan dwells. Wow. That should just send shivers down your spine. This was in Pergamos, in the church. And please understand, you know, Satan is not king over hell. Yes, the Bible says he's the god of this age, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But understand, when Satan's cast into the lake of fire, he's not the king of anything. He's going to be with everybody else in outer darkness for eternity. End of story. Now, what is this idea of where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells? Well, I'm going to take you back a little bit to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and we see a story of a man named Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And that was the start of the false religious system in the area of Babylon. By the time we get to the book of Daniel, we see the rise of the Babylonian Empire. And within this empire were magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, very heavily into the occult. In fact, it was the center of occult worship, the center of this false religion. But the Babylonian kingdom came to an end. It was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. Then you think, well, what happened to these priests, these astrologers, sorcerers, magicians? What happened to them? Well, they moved their headquarters from Babylon to Pergamos. They were assimilated into the Medo-Persian Empire. And what did they do? They continued their practices. This is why Jesus called Pergamos the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. It was the center of this false religious activity, and now the church is married to them. In fact, it seems to say that the church had become the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. Wow. And again, we talked about this. You look at the holidays that we celebrate, like Christmas and Easter. They have pagan roots. Now you think, well, don't we celebrate Christmas and Resurrection Sunday here? Yeah. Why? Because I worship God any day of the week. It doesn't have to be. I worship God on Halloween. If Halloween was on a Thursday or Sunday, we'd still have service. Why? Because I'm worshiping God. I'm not worshiping that day. And you know, there are two times a year that people come to church. And you know when? Christmas and Easter. And so I bring the gospel message forth. I had someone tell me that because we worship on a Sunday, it was to the sun god and it was pagan and we shouldn't worship on a Sunday. I tried to tell them that every day of the week was offered to a god. So please, even Friday, Saturday, I don't care what day you pick, they were all, I don't worship false gods. I worship the true and living God. I'm not afraid of any day. Do you think I'm going to cower in my house and hide on Halloween? Of course not. It's my birthday. I'm going out. I'm going to talk about Jesus. I don't care. It's a day. And every day should be given to the Lord. That's just my perspective. I know some people don't agree with that, and that's fine. But if I ever bow down and worship the Christmas tree, just shoot me, okay? It's not going to happen, though. Satan's throne was in Pergamos. And guess what? It's going to eventually move to, you know where? Rome. And we'll look at that more next time as we look at the Church of Thyatira and these priests who moved about from Babylon to Pergamos and then on to Rome. Because all these false practices came out of Pergamos, the place where Satan dwells. It's fascinating. Well, look at verse 14 here in Revelation chapter 2. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here we see the Lord who knows and sees all. He rebukes them for their error, which was twofold. The first thing Jesus had against them was that they were following the doctrine of Balaam. And you could read on your own the story of Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. But I'll kind of give you a quick overview because Jesus is rebuking them for following his ways. Balaam was a pagan diviner or prophet from Pethor or city of Mesopotamia. Some say he was a believer. I don't think so. Not at all. I look at his actions. Did God speak to this prophet? I think so, but I don't think he was a believer. Now, because his fame spread, Balak, the king of Moab, heard about him. He was aware of Balaam's abilities, and he wants him to be used against the children of Israel. Why? Balak was afraid the children of Israel, who were encamped in the plains of Moab, would destroy him and his kingdom. He already heard about the great victories God had given over them, and he wants Balaam to curse the Israelites. And God told Balaam, don't go. But because of greed, because he's going to get paid a good wage, Balaam pressed on, and God said, okay, you can go, but only speak the words that I'm going to put in your mouth. And each time Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel, he blessed them. And the king obviously wasn't happy. And he kept moving Balaam from one place to another place. I think four times he did this. And the king of Moab was furious. Obviously, he wasn't going to get paid. Balaam was going to lose a large sum of money. So he found a way to accomplish this kind of through a back door. He wasn't going to curse the children of Israel because God said no, and he couldn't do it. But he was going to give the king a plan where the children of Israel would turn against God, and that would accomplish the same thing. God would judge them for their sin. And his plan was a really good one. He told the king of Moab, he told Balak, gather their younger women, the young women of Moab, make them wear the short skirts, put lots of makeup on, jewelry on, dress seductively, then entice these young Jewish men. How would that make God angry? Because when they did this, they would also show them how they worshiped their gods, which was done with sexual activity. 2 points here with this doctrine of Balaam. They committed sexual sin, and they committed spiritual fornication before God, and thus God judged them. They were not to be with these pagan women. And it worked like a charm. We're told in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Balaam caused the people of God to intermarry with the world when they were to be married with God. And that was the doctrine of Balaam. And Jesus is telling us that this same doctrine is going on in Pergamos. Just as Balaam introduced idolatry and fornication to the children of Israel, Constantine introduced idolatry and fornication into the church. And for this church, they allowed it under the guise of toleration and openness. And it was their downfall. You know, as a church, we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And I've used this illustration many times before, but it drives home the point. A boat has to be in water to function. Outside the water, a boat is pretty much useless, right? It doesn't do anything. It may look nice, but doesn't go anywhere. When you place the boat in water, it runs beautifully. The problem comes not when the boat's in the water, it's when the water's in the boat. And then the boat sinks. And the same is true for us as Christians. We need to be in the world to function. Isolating ourselves on some kind of island is ridiculous and it's of no use. But when we are in the world, we can function and do the things that God has called us to do. The problem comes when we allow the world to get in us, and we sink. And it starts with compromise, a little here, a little there. Before you know it, you're like the last day's church, the church of Laodicea, where Jesus is outside the church knocking to get in. That's how far away you can go just with a little compromise. And I see that happening in the church. It's becoming just like the world. When we have churches that are supporting, Black Lives Matter and critical race theory and all this other garbage, why don't you start teaching the Word of God? Why are you going out on that social agenda, which is meaningless and it's really causing more division? But again, we're trying to unite with the world. We're trying to be like the world. But God didn't appreciate the doctrine of Balaam. And he's telling this church in Pergamos, the judge of all the earth is looking at them and telling them, you need to listen. And the second rebuke against this church is that they held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we spoke about that with Ephesus. Ephesus, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now the church is not only following their deeds, but the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, the church is embracing. They're embracing what the Lord hates. And I believe that it's as simple as this. What are the Nicolaitans? Break the word down into two root words. Nikeo means to conquer. Laos means the people. It's to conquer or rule over the people. It's having to have a hierarchy over the people. I'm sorry, you guys just can't understand the Bible. You need someone like me to interpret it for you because God speaks to me and he doesn't speak to you. Is that what the Bible says? No. Not at all. The Bible is there for all of us. Why? Because we all have, as Christians, the Holy Spirit who is teaching us the things of God. It's not just one person. But when you have people ruling over the others, saying that they hear from God and will tell you what God is saying, that's a dangerous place to be. Because how are you going to tell them God's not speaking to you? We have churches today where people become, you know, prophets. How do you become a prophet? I just made myself one. Well, is that how God does it? You just make yourself a prophet? That's not how it works. But how do you keep them accountable? How do you regulate that? You can't. There's no accountability. That's a problem. You see, Jesus is coming against these things. Why? Because it's hurting the church. And we need to be aware of that. We need to pay attention. This is not a good thing, and it's going to get worse as we get to Thyatira. And the problem is when a shepherd is more concerned about earthly comfort and pleasure than the eternal future of his flock, that is a dangerous place to be. In this world, we're going to have tribulation. It's going to be tough. But Jesus says, in him we're going to have our peace, not in this world. We need to, as pastors teaching the word of God, they also need to live it. And again, we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners saved by grace. But if we're not living what we say we believe, what are we giving to the people? Now, some people get upset because they think, you know, oh, you're so passionate when you teach that, and I don't always agree with what you're saying. Well, if I didn't believe what I was teaching, what am I doing up here? Of course I'm passionate because I love the Lord, I love his word, and I would love to share God's word with people. And so, yeah, I don't water God's word down. We don't study other books. We study the book, the Bible. And I know 100% certainty, when I get to heaven, the Lord is not going to say, Joe, I wish you would have spent a little less time teaching the Bible. You think he's going to say that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The church in Corinth, they thought they were really spiritual, but they're basically a carnal church. And they allowed sin to come into the church. They were tolerant. There was a young man who was having sexual relations. This went on for some time. This was not a one-time thing. With his stepmother. And the church welcomed them in. Oh, isn't this great? Look at how tolerant we are. We allow all these people to come in. And this young man considered a Christian, and they didn't hold him accountable to what he was doing. Now, I don't think the stepmom was a Christian because Paul doesn't come against her. But Paul comes against this young man and says to the church, you need to cast him out. Cast him out of the church. Let Satan buffet him for a while. Why? So he's out of the protection of the church, and maybe he'll come to his senses and repent and return. And we see that in 2 Corinthians, he does return. Too many churches today are allowing all kinds of sin to come in. We allow the sin of homosexuality, of adultery. And I'm not saying that Christians can't fall. They obviously can. The thing is, have they repented and gotten right with God? Or are they just continuing on in their sin? You see, there's a big difference. I have no problem allowing someone to come back in the church when they repent, because we all make mistakes. We all sin. But if they're not repentant and they're continuing in the sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I remember years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and this one pastor, he wasn't from a Calvary. He was from another church, but happened to come to the Calvary Pastor's Conference. And at the end of the conference, he said, I don't know what to do. And they said, well, what's going on? He goes, we haven't dealt with sin in the church in years. I don't even know where to begin. That's how far it had gotten. And again, you know, let's face it, when you deal with sin, you're going to step on people's toes. But don't you care for them? Isn't that the whole idea of confronting sin? Is because you care for the person. I mean, do we let our children do whatever they want? You know, when they were younger, do we let our little kids put their hands on the stove? No. No, don't do that. You're going to get burned. It's going to hurt. Don't do that. Why are we doing that? Is it because we don't love them? No, it's because we love them and we're warning them. And that's what God is doing, isn't he? And he uses us many times as his representatives to help people so they can see where they're going and get out of that sin. But again, it's so easy to compromise and to let sin grow and not deal with it, and you end up hurting people in the long run. Don't do that. Well, verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Wow. The exhortation is repent. You think, well, what else? What? No, it's pretty simple, right? We make it so complicated. Repent. What does repent mean? Turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. Do a 180-degree turn. Come back to God. Follow his word. Follow what he's saying. It's as simple as that. Now, I remember years ago, I think it was in the other building, and believe me, math was not a good thing for me. I was like, you have to do a 360-degree turn. And everyone's kind of looking at me, 360-degree? That's right back where you started. Yeah, it's a 180-degree turn. That's the important thing. And notice, it's not like you have to crawl on your hands and knees over glass for some, you know, period of time, or you have to light some candles or burn incense. Repent. Repent. Return to the Lord. And if they don't, there's the warning. Or else, Jesus said. You think he means it? It's not a suggestion here. Of course he does. Or else. Remember telling my kids, you know, clean your room or else, right? That was serious. There were consequences if they didn't clean their room or whatever they were supposed to do. He's not joking. And you're either going to get right with God or he's going to judge you according to his word. And again, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking about the phonies that had infiltrated the church in Pergamos. The mixed multitude, you might say, that loved the world because they were still loved the world. There were tares among the wheat, the counterfeits among the genuine. And I think it's time for the church to get back to the word of God, not to water it down, not to make it seeker-friendly, but to speak forth the word of God and allow the Spirit of God to convince, rebuke, exhort, and so on. Why? So people can save, so Christians can grow in the Lord? Absolutely. I know for a fact that God knows exactly what we need in our life. And please understand, this is not let's make a deal. Okay, God, I'll do this, but you have to do this. It's not let's make a deal here. This is what God has said. This is what we have to do. End of story. Or else judgment's going to come. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So again, in each of these seven letters, Jesus tells them, look, if you have ears to hear, and they did, you need to hear what the Spirit is saying. And again, these letters are read in all the churches, just like we're doing today. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Don't close your ears to what the Spirit is saying and obey what the Spirit is saying. And I'll give you hidden manna to eat. That's the first thing. There's 2 points he makes. First is hidden manna, the bread from heaven that God fed the children of Israel during their wilderness wandering for those 40 years. And it was the bread that sustained them on their journey. You think, well, how does that relate to us? Well, in John 6, verses 32 through 35, we're told this. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the bread of life. He has everything for us, right? And so is his word, because he is the word, right? In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So as we feed upon the word of God, as we partake of God's word in our life, we're taking Jesus into our life. We're learning from him. We're growing in him. He sustains us, and he gives us what we need to grow by. And Jesus says, this is for those that overcome. How do we overcome? By our faith. We're overcomers by our faith in Jesus. It's not because we're so strong. Now, I used the example of Samson before. Everyone thinks, you know, of Samson as this great bodybuilder, you know, an Arnold Schwarzenegger type of guy. I think he was kind of a puny guy like me. I think that's why everyone was so amazed at his power. His power was not because he was so strong. His power was that God was giving him the strength to do those things that he did. And I think that is true for us. Our faith, how we overcome, is because of what Jesus has done in our lives. It's as simple as that. Not only do we get this bread of life, this manna, but a second promise, a white stone with a new name on it. And there are many ideas out there, and I'll share with you what I believe the white stone represents. I think the white stone is a stone of acceptance into the kingdom of God. The black stone was a stone of rejection into the kingdom of God. We have that phrase today, you know, they're blackballed or they're rejected, right? How are we accepted into the kingdom of God? It's as simple as this, asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives. Lord, forgive me of my sins. It's not by works or doing this or doing that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And the world cannot give you everlasting life. Only Jesus can. Remember, you know, Peter. Jesus asked, you know, are you guys going to leave me too? And Jesus says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You know, the world has absolutely nothing for us. Jesus has everything for us. Does that mean it's going to be a piece of cake where we're going to tiptoe through the tulips? Absolutely not. It's a battle. I mean, look at the lives of the disciples. Look at the life of Paul. Look at all he endured for his faith. And we think we're going to have it easy? It's not that way. But we have Jesus with us, and he'll see us through everything that we're going through. And one day, we'll be in glory. Awesome. He's the giver and sustainer of life. And Jesus gives us a new name. What does that mean? I think it sums up our character, all that we are. Things that God sees that maybe we don't see. You know, my pet name for my wife is Sunshine. I've been calling that since we were dating. It's over, you know, 42 plus years ago. I think that's the idea here. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? His name meant heel catcher. He was a schemer, conniver. God changed his name to Israel, governed by God or ruled by God. And I think the new name that God has for us, don't you think it's going to fit perfectly? I think so. And I think it's given to us as we enter into heaven. And it's so personal that only the person who receives it will know what it is. And he has a new name for each of us. Wow. Mark Hitchcock put it this way about this white stone. He said, it was common in that day for a ticket to the theater, a special banquet, or some other event to be issued in the form of a white stone with a person's name on it. These stones admitted the bearer to the event. I believe that given the context, which speaks of eating the hidden manna, the reference to an admission ticket to the future messianic banquet makes the most sense. Every believer will receive his or her special ticket to the messianic feast with a new name written on it that no one knows but the individual and the Lord. Absolutely. And listen to what Jesus is saying here, and I'll just summarize it. If you repent, if you turn from your paganism, if you turn away from compromise, if you don't look to the world for your help and think that everyone is saved, then I'll give to you a white stone. And what that means is that you're no longer guilty. You're victorious. You've been accepted into the kingdom of God because you've come to me and welcome into heaven. I like that. Now, here's the thing. For over 200 years, the church was persecuted, right? And it was strong. You read the letter to the church in Smyrna, there is no condemnation. There is nothing negative said about it. It's persecution. Strengthens a believer. Now things have changed. Under Constantine, the church is now married to the world. They've come out of the catacombs. The persecution stopped, and they're impure. And that's a big warning to us. The world wants to pull us down. Again, I've used this example before. You could try it. Have someone stand on a chair. And someone, and you're standing down below. Try to have them try to pull you up. It's going to be tough. I mean, you have to be pretty strong to do that. Now, turn that around, and you pull that person down to where you're at. The person on the chair is the Christian, immersed in the world, trying to pull the world up, and the world ends up pulling them down. That's how easy it can happen. But I guarantee you that if you spend time in God's Word, sensitive to His Spirit's leading, you will not be led astray. There is no way. The Holy Spirit will speak to your heart. That God's Word will speak to your heart. And the issue is, where do we want to walk? In the light or in the darkness? It's a choice that each person has. And I guess for us, these are not the days to be wishy-washy in our faith. It's not time to be friends with the world. It's time to stand up like Antipas did in his day and say, you know what, I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to be faithful to my Lord until the end. I'm going to finish the race strong no matter what it may cost me. Because there is a huge battle out there for the souls of people. That's what we're fighting for now. Think about it. We're going to heaven, right? So what do we got to lose? Absolutely nothing. But there's a world out there that doesn't know Jesus. And if we don't have that compassion for them, if we don't have that love for them, if we're not praying for them, then what are we doing here? It is so important in these days. Like it or not, we are in a world that is dramatically opposed to God. I've never thought I'd see things change so quickly as we have seen in our day. Things have changed very quickly. But I don't want to become hard and cold towards the unsaved, because God, by His grace, brought me into the kingdom, and God, by His grace, can bring them into the kingdom. I think, well, they're pretty nasty. How could they even get saved? Paul the Apostle did. Nebuchadnezzar did. There's a lot of people who did that you would think shouldn't deserve to be saved. And the reality is none of us do. So let's reach out to them. Let's pray for them. And pray for those churches that have compromised God's Word to get back to God's Word. Or to bring in a pastor who is going to faithfully teach God's Word to the people. There is no reason why that can't happen. I pray for a tremendous revival within the churches in this community. That they are on fire for Jesus. And they're not compromising. They're not letting sin into the church. They're going to stand strong against the immorality that's out there in love. Let's not give up, guys. Let's not throw in the towel. There is a huge battle out there. And you know what? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world, the people of this world, and so should we. Never forget that. Let's be like Antipas, that no matter what the church says against us, no matter what the world may say against us, we're standing strong in the faith because we want people to see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word tonight, and it's a difficult one, Lord. We all have to examine our hearts, see if there's any compromise in there, that, Lord, if there is, that You would purge it out, that we would become more and more like You. We don't want to compromise our faith. And, Lord, help us to have such a passion for the lost in these days. Give us a heart of love for them. Give us the words to say, that we can see them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or come to that saving faith first and then grow. And Lord, if there's any hurting here tonight, may You, the God of all comfort, comfort their hearts, encourage them. And Lord, just keep us focused upon You. We love You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.